Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, and by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for access, for boldness, for confidence to enter your very throne room and the joy of being able to call you Abba, Father. You in your mercy have revealed yourself to us. You are God Almighty. And yet, you are a God of love and compassion and tenderness and kindness. Your steadfast love never ceases. Your mercies are new morning by morning. Great indeed is your faithfulness. And you have proved your love to us, your faithful love to us, in sending your only begotten Son into this world. We thank you, blessed Lord, for leaving glory, taking upon yourself human flesh, sinless and perfect. And in your sinless body, you took our sin, our shame, our guilt, our pain, our sorrow, our sicknesses, and you were wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon you. It is by the blows that cut into your body, by your stripes, that we are healed. And we thank you for your very presence here, because Lord, you have made us your children. And your Spirit has come to dwell in our hearts, and our bodies are your temple. So this evening hour, we pray that you will open our eyes to perceive wonderful truths out of thy holy law. Manifest your presence amidst us as we look into the pages of your word. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading from John 7, verses 37 to 39. John 7, 37 to 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, in our previous studies, we considered the practical steps of faith and obedience by which a person may receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And we looked at six steps of faith which mark the pathway of obedience leading to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And this evening, let's review these steps once again before we proceed. The first two steps are stated by Peter. The first two steps are repentance and baptism. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The third step is thirsting. Thirsting. The third step to the fullness of the Holy Spirit is stated by Jesus himself. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John 7, 37 and 38. And in the next verse, John explains that this promise of Jesus refers to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which took place on the day of Pentecost. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." John 7, 39. Now this thirsting also agrees with what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount: "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Matthew 5 and verse 6. One essential condition for receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit is to be hungry and thirsty. God does not squander his blessings on those who feel no need for them. Many professing Christians who lead good, respectable lives, believers, they never receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit simply because they feel no need for this. They are satisfied, yes, without this blessing, and God leaves them that way. From the human point of view, it sometimes happens that those who seem least discerning receive the gift, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and those who seem most deserving, they do not. And this is explained by the scripture: He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. Luke 1 verse 53. God responds to our sincere inner longing, to our spiritual hunger, to our spiritual thirst. But He's not impressed by our religious profession. Not at all. Number four. The fourth step is asking. Jesus presents this step. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Luke chapter 11 verse 13. Number five, after asking, the next step is receiving. And Jesus calls this drinking. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. John 7, 37. Drinking represents an active process of receiving. That's what drinking means. The baptism in the Holy Spirit cannot be received by a negative or passive attitude. Not possible. No one can drink except of his own active volition, and no one can drink with a closed mouth. No one can drink with a closed mouth. Here's my cup of water. If I don't open my mouth, I can't drink. I can't drink. I may pour, but it'll all spill over. I won't receive. So as it is in the natural, so it is in the spiritual. The Lord says, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. Psalm 81 verse 10. God cannot fill a closed mouth. There are those who fail to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit because they fail to open their mouths. In Acts 2 verse 4 we read, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. When the early disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. But they had to do the speaking. They had to speak the words when the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. The sixth step is yielding. Yielding. After drinking, the sixth and last step to receiving the Holy Spirit is yielding. And Paul speaks to believers about a twofold surrender to God. Yielding. Twofold surrender. In Romans 6 verse 13, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans 6 verse 13. Notice first yourselves, and then he says, and your members. Two successive stages are here set before us as believers. The first surrender is the surrender of yourselves, the surrender of your will, the surrender of your personality. But that is not all. There is further degree of our surrender. It is the surrender of our physical members, the physical members of our body. And God calls us to surrender these members. Because remember, it is He who has created your body. Your body does not belong to you. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. By the right of creation and by the right of redemption, by the blood that He shed for you on the cross, your body belongs to Him. It is His temple. It is His treasure. You know, He calls you a pearl of great price. And to make you his, he left all of glory. He left all of glory to make you his. And he laid down his life. And he called you to yourself, to himself. You are his. He says, you are mine. No one can snatch you out of my hands. We are his treasure. We are his temple. We are his tool. We are his instruments. And we are also his weapons. Romans 6:13 speaks about instruments. Present your members as instruments. That same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 3 to 5 you will read. That same Greek word is used as weapon. Weapon. So your body is God's temple. It's God's treasure. It's God's instrument. It's God's weapon. You don't own your body. By the right of creation, by the right of redemption, it belongs to him. So two successive stages are here set before us. First is the surrender of your will and your personality. But that's not all. The second, the further degree of our surrender, it is the surrender of our physical members, the members of our body. Now, to surrender our physical members, I believe requires a much greater measure of confidence in God. Why? Because in yielding ourselves, in yielding our wills, our personalities, we yield obedience to the revealed will of God. But we still retain the exercise of our own understanding. We are willing to do what God asks us, provided that we first understand what is asked. But in yielding our physical members, we go beyond this. We no longer seek even to understand intellectually what God asks of us. We merely hand over unreserved control of our physical members, our bodies, over to God. And we allow God to use them according to his own will and purpose without demanding to understand what God is doing or why he is doing it. It is only as we make this second surrender that we come to the total unconditional yielding of our bodies to God. And it is just at this point, I believe, that the Holy Spirit comes in his fullness and takes control of our members. And that is why the Apostle Paul tells us to present to God our bodies. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present. The word there is offer. Yield your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12 verse 1. The particular member the Holy Spirit takes full control of is that unruly member which the Bible says no man can tame. What is that member? The tongue. Thus, the yielding of our tongue to the Holy Spirit marks the climax of yielding, of surrender, of complete obedience. And the evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is the speaking of speaking in tongues. Because the tongue is now given over to God. And you speak what God wants you to speak, bypassing your mind. Your tongue is in his control. It is through this yielding that we receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the evidence being speaking in tongues. Now, moving on from here, we need to ask ourselves a further practical question. Why is the baptism in the Holy Spirit given? Why is the baptism in the Holy Spirit given to believers? Or to put it another way, what results does God desire to produce in the life of a believer through baptizing him in the Holy Spirit? Now, before giving a scriptural answer to that question, it is first necessary to clear up some common misunderstandings which often trouble people who have newly received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And these misunderstandings prevent them from receiving the full benefits and the blessings that God intended for them through this experience. Number one, the Holy Spirit is not a dictator. This is the first point. In the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit never plays the role of a dictator. When Jesus promised the gift of the Holy Spirit to his disciples, he spoke of him in terms such as helper, comforter, guide, or teacher. The Holy Spirit always keeps himself within these limits. He never usurps the will or the personality of the believer. He never compels the believer to do anything against the believer's own free will or choice. The Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Grace. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 29. He is far too gracious to impose himself upon the believer or to force his way into any area of the believer's personality where he is not received as a welcome guest. The Apostle Paul emphasizes the freedom that proceeds from the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. Paul contrasts this freedom of the Spirit baptized Christian believer with the bondage of Israel to the law of Moses. And this is what he says. He reminds the believer, Romans chapter 8 verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage or slavery again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It follows therefore that the extent to which the Holy Spirit will control and direct the believer's life is the extent to which the believer will voluntarily yield to the Holy Spirit and accept his control and direction. John the Baptizer said, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. John 3 verse 34. God does not give the Spirit by measure. The measure is not in God's giving. The measure is our receiving. We may have as much of the Holy Spirit as we are willing to receive. But in order to receive Him, we must voluntarily yield to Him and we must accept His control. As I said earlier, He will not usurp your free will. He will never force us to do anything against our own will. Now, some believers make just this mistake when seeking the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They imagine that the Holy Spirit will move them so forcefully that they will be literally compelled to speak with other tongues without any act of their own will. But this will never happen. This will never happen. And this is one of the reasons why many believers actually don't receive the gift. Consider the experience of the first disciples. I said this earlier, I repeat it again. On the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2 verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the disciples first began to speak themselves, and then the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. It is when I understood this truth that I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. If the disciples had never voluntarily begun to speak, the Holy Spirit would never have given them the utterance. He would have never forced utterance upon them without their own voluntary cooperation. And in this matter of speaking in tongues, there must be cooperation on the part of the believer with the Holy Spirit. Someone has summed up this two-way relationship between the Holy Spirit and the believer as follows. The believer cannot do it without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not do it without the believer. And this cooperation with the Holy Spirit continues to be just as necessary even after receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Here again, some believers make a great mistake. They make a great mistake in supposing that after they have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, Thereafter, the Holy Spirit will automatically exercise full control of their whole being without any further response or cooperation on their part. The Holy Spirit will never do that. He will never do that. That's far from being true. We have already quoted Paul saying the Lord is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 17. The Holy Spirit is indeed Lord. The Lord is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is indeed Lord, just as fully as God the Father and God the Son. The Holy Spirit is Lord. But He, like the Father and the Son, waits for the believer to acknowledge His Lordship. In order to make the Lordship of the Holy Spirit an effective reality in our daily lives, the believer must continually yield to the Holy Spirit's control. Yield every area of your personality and every department of your life to the Holy Spirit. Someone has very truly said, it requires as much faith, consecration, and prayer to keep being filled with the Holy Spirit as it was required to receiving the initial baptism in the Holy Spirit. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is not the final goal of the Christian experience. No. It is actually an initial gateway leading into a new realm of Christian living. After entering in through this gateway, each believer has a personal responsibility to press on with faith and determination and to explore for himself all the wonderful blessings, the potentialities of this new realm into which he has entered. Now, the believer who fails to realize this and apply this truth will experience few, if any, of the benefits or blessings which God intended for him through the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In all probability, such a believer will become a disappointment. He will become a stumbling block both to himself and to other Christians. And there are many in today's Christendom like this. Number two, failing to utilize God's total provision. Failing to utilize God's total provision. This is another area of misunderstanding that needs to be cleared up. A careful study of the New Testament makes it plain that God has made full provision to meet every need of every believer. In every area of his being, in every aspect of his experience. As a clear proof of this, we look at two powerful verses in the New Testament. Number one, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance of every good work. Number two, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. His, that is God's divine power. His, meaning God's divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Now these verses reveal that God's grace and power combined through the knowledge of Jesus Christ have already made complete provision for every need of the believer. That means no need can ever arise for which God has not already made a perfect provision through Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is to know this. No matter what your need may be, no matter what your problem may be, no matter what your struggle is, He's there to meet you with abundance of provision where you are. If we now go on to consider the various parts of God's total provision for the believer, we find that they are manifold. And that one part of God's provision is not a substitute for any other part. Now it is here that so many believers make a serious mistake. They tried to make one part of God's provision serve as a substitute for some other part. But God never intended it to be that way. And therefore it does not work. Let's look at a practical example. A practical example of God's provision for the believer. And let us consider the spiritual armor which Paul speaks about. The Apostle Paul tells us, put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6 verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And again he says, therefore take up the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6 verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now in both these verses, Paul emphasizes that for full protection, the Christian must put on the complete armor, not just a few parts of the armor. He must put on the whole armor. And in the next four verses, Paul enumerates, he lists the following six items of armor. Number one, the girdle of truth. Number two, the breastplate of righteousness. Number three, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel. Number four, the shield of faith. Number five, the helmet of salvation. Number six, the sword of the spirit. Ephesians 6, 14 to 17. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet for the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So you have six pieces of armor described there. And the Christian is called to put on this whole armor. The Christian who puts on all six items of armor is fully protected from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. But if he omits only just one part of the armor, what happens? His protection ceases to be complete. For example, if a Christian puts on all the other five items, but he leaves off the helmet, he is likely to be wounded in the head. Now, once you're wounded in your head, the Christian's ability to make use of the rest of the armor is bound to be impaired. Conversely, a Christian might put on the helmet and all the rest of the armor for the body, but he omits the shoes. What happens? In this case, his ability to march over rough terrain would be affected, and thus his total usefulness as a soldier of Christ is diminished. Or again, a Christian might put on all five items of defensive armor, but he fails to carry the sword of the Spirit. And in this case, he would have no means of keeping the enemy at a distance or wielding an active attack against the enemy. We see therefore that for full protection of a Christian, the Christian must put on all six items of the armor which God has provided. And therefore the scripture says it is the armor of God. That means it's the armor that God has given. And he wants us to use every piece of that armor. He cannot omit any one piece and expect that another piece will serve as a substitute. God does not intend it that way. He has provided a complete set of armor, and he expects the Christian to put on all of the armor. Now the same principle applies to all of God's provision for the Christian. Remember Epaphras. Epaphras prayed that the Christians at Colossae may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Colossians chapter 4 verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, in order to stand thus perfect and complete in the fullness of God's will, a believer must avail himself of all that God has provided for him through the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot omit any part of God's total provision and then expect that some other part will serve as a substitute for that which has been omitted. But it is exactly at this point that many believers go astray in their thinking. Consciously or unconsciously, the believer reasons that because he knows that he has availed himself of some parts of God's provision, he does not need to concern himself regarding the other parts which have been omitted. For instance, some believers lay great emphasis upon witnessing by word of mouth. But they are neglectful about the practical aspects of daily Christian living. Conversely, other Christians are careful about their conduct, but they fail to witness openly to their friends and neighbors. Now, each of these types of Christians will tend to criticize or despise each other. Yet, both alike are at fault. Good Christian living is no substitute for witnessing by word of mouth. On the other hand, witnessing by word of mouth is no substitute for good Christian living. God requires both. The believer who omits either one or the other does not stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Many other similar instances could be quoted. For example, some believers lay great stress on spiritual gifts, but they neglect spiritual fruit. Others lay all their emphasis on spiritual fruit, but they display no zeal in seeking spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul tells us something beautiful. And I said this morning in church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 1. He says, pursue love. That's spiritual fruit. Pursue love. That is spiritual fruit. And desire spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14:1. In other words, God requires both spiritual gifts and spiritual fruit. Gifts are no substitute for fruit, and fruit is no substitute for gifts. Again, in presenting the gospel, there are those who stress only the facts of God's foreknowledge and predestination. Others present only the texts which deal with the free response of man's will. What happens? These two lines of approach lead to some kind of doctrinal conflict. And I'm telling you, churches have been split because of this. Fellowships have been broken because of this. I've seen it happen in front of my eyes. All because of this. Yet each by itself is incomplete and even misleading. The total plan of salvation contains room for both God's predestination and for man's free choice. It is wrong to emphasize either to the exclusion of the other. Now, this same principle applies also to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's what you're coming to. For those believers who sincerely desire to enter into all the fullness of victorious and fruitful living, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is the greatest single help that God has provided. But even so, it is no substitute for any other main parts of Christian experience or duty. For example, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is no substitute for regular Bible study, or for a daily life of consecration, self-denial, or for faithful participation in a spiritually minded local church. A believer who is faithful in all these other aspects of the Christian life, but who has not received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, will probably prove a more effective Christian than the one who has received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but who neglects these other aspects of Christian living. On the other hand, if the believer who is already faithful in these other duties receives the baptism in the Holy Spirit, he will immediately find that the benefits and the effectiveness of all his other activities will be wonderfully enriched and enhanced by this new experience, which is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I believe that one of the reasons why God delayed in giving me the baptism in the Holy Spirit is so that I learn the basic disciplines of Christian living. And I knew that if I did not receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, what I had already received cannot be enhanced. And so I sought God for the enhancement of what He had already given me. And I sought that through the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And God in His mercy gave. So, if the believer who is already faithful in these other duties receives the baptism in the Holy Spirit, he will immediately find the benefits and the effectiveness of all his other activities that will be wonderfully enriched, enhanced by this new experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at an illustration, which we have actually glanced upon this illustration earlier, but I want to use this now as a parable to help us to understand this truth. Let's take an example of two men, Mr. A, Mr. B. I'm not going to give them names. Let's be A and B. It's better that way. Mr. A and Mr. B, each of whom has this, each of them have a task of watering a garden. Mr. A has the advantage of using a hose connected directly to a tap. Mr. B has only a watering can which he must fill from the tap and then carry back and forth to each place in the garden where water is needed. Obviously, Mr. A starts with a great advantage. He needs only to carry the nozzle of the hose in his hand and then he directs the water wherever he wishes. But Mr. B, he has to labor, the labor of carrying the can to and fro the whole time. But let us suppose that Mr. B has a great superiority of character over Mr. A. Mr. A is by nature erratic, he's lazy, he's unreliable, and sometimes he forgets to water the garden altogether. At other times, he waters some areas, but he omits those which need watering most urgently. Other times, he takes no care to direct the hose correctly. He wastes a lot of water, large quantities of water in places where it is not needed, and that can do no good. On the other hand, Mr. B is active, he is diligent, he is reliable. He never forgets to water the garden at any time. He never overlooks any areas that urgently need water. He never wastes any of the water from his can, but he carefully directs each drop where it will do the utmost good. Now, what will be the result? Obviously, Mr. B will have a much more fruitful and attractive garden than Mr. A. However, it would be quite wrong to deduce from this that as a means of watering a garden, a watering can is superior to a hose. The superiority is not that of the watering can over the hose, but that of Mr. B's whole character over Mr. A's. And this is proved by the fact that if Mr. B now changes over from the watering can to the hose and continues as faithful with the hose as he was previously with the can, what will happen? The results he will be able to achieve with the hose will far excel those which he previously achieved with the can. Furthermore, he will save himself a great deal of time and effort, which he will be free to devote to other useful purposes. Let us now apply this little parable to the experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Mr. A, with the hose, represents the believer who has received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but who is lazy, he is erratic, he is unreliable in other main aspects of Christian discipline and duty. But Mr. B, with the watering can, represents the believer who has not received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but who is active, diligent, reliable in other areas of Christian duty. In all probability, Mr. B will prove to be a more fruitful, effective Christian than Mr. A. However, it would be quite illogical to conclude from this that there is anything amiss with the baptism in the Holy Spirit as Mr. A received it. The fault lies not in the experience itself, but in the failure of Mr. A to make the right use of it in his daily life. Furthermore, although Mr. B's general faithfulness of character already makes him an effective, fruitful Christian, the same faithfulness when enriched and empowered by the baptism in the Holy Spirit will enable him to become even more fruitful and effective than he was previously. However much we admire Mr. D's faithfulness, we still cannot deny that he is foolish not to exchange the watering can for the hose. We see then that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is not just an unusual and isolated phenomenon which can be detached from the whole context of Christian experience and duty as revealed in the New Testament. On the contrary, the baptism in the Holy Spirit will only produce the benefits and blessings which God intends when it is joined together in active Christian service with all the other main parts of God's total provision for the believer. Isolated from the rest of Christian life and service, it loses its true significance and fails to achieve its true purpose. Now listen very carefully, and this is going to be very important. To seek the baptism in the Spirit, to seek the baptism in the Holy Spirit without sincerely purposing to use the power thus received in scriptural service for Christ can be extremely dangerous. Why? The reason for this danger is that the believer who has experienced the baptism in the Holy Spirit has now entered a new realm of spiritual conflict. After receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit and experiencing the blessing of having received, the next immediate understanding that I received was that I am in a greater level of spiritual conflict. A greater level of spiritual conflict. The baptism in the Holy Spirit does not merely lead into a realm of spiritual blessing, it leads into a realm of spiritual conflict. That's why we said earlier, to seek the baptism in the Holy Spirit without sincerely purposing to use the power thus received in scriptural service for Christ can be extremely dangerous. So there's a warning here. The baptism in the Holy Spirit does not merely lead into a realm of spiritual blessing. It leads also into a realm of spiritual conflict. As a logical consequence, increased power from God will always bring with it increased opposition from Satan. Always. Therefore, when you seek the baptism in the Holy Spirit, take this warning seriously. The Christian who makes sensible scriptural use of the power received through the baptism in the Holy Spirit will be in a position to meet and overcome the increased opposition of Satan. On the other hand, the Christian who receives the baptism in the Holy Spirit but neglects the other aspects of Christian duty, he neglects the other aspects of Christian discipline, he will find himself in an extremely dangerous position. He will discover that the baptism in the Holy Spirit has opened up his spiritual nature to entirely new forms of satanic attack or oppression. But he will be without the God-appointed means to discern the true nature of Satan's attack or to defend himself against it. And quite often, such a Christian will find his mind invaded by strange moods of doubt or fear or depression, or he will be exposed to moral and spiritual temptation which he never experienced before receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And this is why many great men of God have fallen. Unless the believer is forewarned and forearmed to meet these new forms of satanic attack, he may easily succumb to the wiles and onslaughts of the enemy. And what will happen? He'll fall back to a lower spiritual level than he was before he entered this new realm of conflict. Pastor, give us scriptural evidence to this truth. The life of Jesus provides a graphic example of this truth. At his baptism in the Jordan River, when the baptizer John baptized him, what happened? The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove and remained on him. Immediately after this, the Holy Spirit led him to a direct personal encounter with Satan. Luke chapter 4 verse 1 and 2. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. You see that? And Luke emphasizes at this point that Jesus was now filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. This was the very cause of him being thrust. He's actually pushed by the Holy Spirit into direct conflict with the devil at this stage in his ministry. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now in the next 11 verses in Luke records how Jesus met and how he overcame the three successive temptations of Satan. And how does Luke conclude? He concludes in verse 14. Luke 4 verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. Notice the new phrase that Luke uses here. In the power of the Holy Spirit. In the power of the Spirit. When Jesus was led into the wilderness, he was already filled with the Holy Spirit. But when he came out of the wilderness, he came in the power of the Holy Spirit. This represents a higher level of spiritual experience. The full power of the Holy Spirit was now freely at his disposal for use in his God-appointed ministry. How had he entered into this higher level of experience? By meeting and overcoming Satan face to face. Furthermore, in overcoming Satan, Jesus just used one weapon. Only one. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17. Each time Satan tempted him, Jesus began his answer with the phrase, "It is written." And that is, he encountered Satan with a direct quotation of God's written word. And against this weapon, Satan has no defense. Absolutely no defense. That's why it's called the sword of the Spirit. Take it out of the sheath and you use it. Slay the enemy with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Now this part of the experience of Jesus, I believe, is a pattern for all those who will follow him into the Spirit-filled life and ministry. In the life of every believer, it is God's unchanging purpose that the fullness of the Holy Spirit should be joined together with the regular, effective use of God's word. You and I, as believers in Christ, if you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you cannot neglect Christian discipline, Christian duty. You cannot. If you do so, you are in great danger. Great danger. Jeremiah 23 verse 29. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? But you need to learn how to use the word of God. You need to learn how to take it out of the sheath. It's a weapon which you must learn how to handle rightly. Satan cannot stand against God's word proclaimed under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Only by this means can the believer expect to come victorious through the new spiritual conflicts which the baptism and the Holy Spirit will inevitably bring upon the believer. Since the word of God is called the sword of the Spirit, it follows that the believer who does not use God's word automatically deprives the Holy Spirit of the main weapon which he desires to use on the believer's behalf. As a result, the believer's whole spiritual protection becomes inadequate. You know, there's a great danger when you, if you do not understand or perceive, if you don't understand and perceive these truths, there's a great danger in seeking the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Because the moment you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're bound to go into a greater conflict, a level of conflict which is far greater than what you had before. And so if you don't diligently exercise spiritual discipline in your life, you're bound to fail. You're bound to fail. Remember, the enemy is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness. That's what we battle against. And if we do not put on the whole armor of God, we cannot fight this battle. On the other hand, the believer who at this stage faithfully studies and applies God's word in his life and exercises spiritual disciplines, he'll find that this weapon, the sword of the Spirit, is now being wielded on his behalf by a power and wisdom far greater than his own. It is being wielded by the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit himself. And that's the power of God. I think we'll stop here now. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Alex, will you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for this blessed time that you've given us, Lord. When we as a children, Lord, could come and sit at your feet and hear from you, Lord. Father, thank you, Lord, that you just heard the words. Sharper and powerful than a two-edged sword, Lord. Yes, given to the division of the narrow. And Father, you are the one who understands and discerns our thoughts and intents, Lord. And Lord, as you just heard, Lord, you are God who has poured out your spirit in each one of us in the body of God. And Lord, you know that there is a higher responsibility, Lord, than each one of us has, Lord. When we have the Spirit in you, Lord, to sing in your presence, Father, and Lord, to gain from you, Lord Jesus, Father, because you desire us to be victorious in Christ, Father God. And Lord, help us, Lord, to be in your mind, to wield the sword of the Spirit, Father God, and to stand against the rights of the name, Father God. Arm ourselves, Father God, with the heavenly armor that you have given us, Father God.